Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
Is it ever warranted to speak publicly against false teachers? There's probably several different directions that we could go in discussing this. We all know that there are problems and trials that we have to face as Christians and as congregations. It would be wonderful if we could obey the gospel and arise to walk in newness of life and anticipate never having a problem, and yet we're also aware of the fact that those problems hone our faith and develop and mature us to become better and more effective laborers in the Lord's kingdom, and perhaps to make us appreciate even more the thought and anticipation of going to heaven, where there'll be no problems and trials and difficulties. One of the things that we have to face then is false doctrine and false teachers. So think with me this morning of some four or five points as we work our way through and develop this thought and idea. Obviously, the answer to the question is yes. But how do we get to that answer? How do we know that's right? How do we know that someone that might come along after me and say, well, no, we should not ever speak. It is not ever warranted to speak publicly against false teachers. How would we know that's wrong? So we're going to go through and develop some thoughts, hopefully, that will help us to appreciate the answer to the question is yes. Think first of all about a complication that we face, and that is namely the problem, the complication in life of false doctrine and those who promote them. The Bible certainly warns us against such. In the Old Testament and in the New, God in the Old Testament warned Israel about the danger of false prophets. But note in the New Testament in particular, in Matthew chapter 7, you'll remember, in verse 4, Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And then again, in verse 11, he would say that many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Matthew chapter 24 here I'm speaking of now. Matthew chapter 24, I think I said verse 7, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4 and 5, and then verse 11. And then you'll notice in verse 24, he would say that there would be many false prophets and false Christs that would arise. And they would show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Back in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, you'll remember, he said, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So Jesus warned about the presence and the reality of false teachers and false doctrine. Peter, who heard him speak those words in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, would say, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And of course, John in 1 John 4 and verse 1 said, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, for or because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Jesus warned about it. Peter and John both affirmed the reality of false teachers and the false doctrine that they promote. And so it is a complication that we face. It is a reality. Now, it seems that there are some among us, even of our brethren, who live and act as though there is no such thing as false doctrine, and even if there is, that it's really not that great of a danger. And yet, as you read through the New Testament, you'll find not only these warnings against false teachers, but you'll also find passages that will set before us a contrast between false doctrine and sound doctrine or good doctrine, and the need for us to pay attention to sound doctrine and make sure that we are careful and cautious about what we hear and how we hear and how we treat that which we do hear. For instance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, Paul would tell Timothy, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Notice, it's not just a matter, Timothy, of you going out and teaching anything you want to, as long as you teach that Jesus is the Son of God. You teach the things you have heard me teach also. And you take that and commit that to faithful men who in turn will perpetuate that by teaching others and others and others and so on. And that's the way we continue the thread of the of sound doctrine through from generation to generation. In that same book, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, Paul would say, "That I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Now notice verse 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and shall be turned away from the truth and to fables." And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul would write to Titus and say, "Speak thou the things that become sound doctrine." And a little bit earlier than that, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he would begin by saying, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. For all things created of God are good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." Now notice verse 6 and 7, he would say in that same chapter, 1 Timothy 4, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." He would be a good minister. How? By reminding them of the fact that they needed to stay with the truth and not give heed to those seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. There is a difference. There is a contrast. One can and does lead to eternal life, the other to eternal condemnation. And that needs to be appreciated. If it does not matter what one teaches and believes, as long as he or she believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then why would it be wrong to command to abstain from meat? Why would it be wrong for me this morning to command you or suggest to you that the Bible teaches you ought to be a vegetarian or limit your meat diet on certain days if I continue to maintain that Jesus is the Son of God? Why would that be wrong? And yet Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, that is a part of those doctrines of demons and seducing spirits that some give heed to and are led away from the truth. In Acts chapter 15, you'll remember that there were certain that came down from Jerusalem and said, from Judea, and said to those Gentile converts in Antioch, that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Insofar as I understand it, they were not denying Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But what they were doing, were they were going to those Gentiles and saying, "You have been baptized into Jesus Christ, you have done well. Now you need to be circumcised so that you will be a Jew and be like the rest of us." And yet Paul had no small disputation with them there in Antioch concerning that matter. And in Galatians he said that he gave space to them, no, not for an hour. And yet, there are those who have maintained, even of our brethren, that as long as one teaches and believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then nothing else really matters. And yet Paul firmly affirmed that it does. He would not allow those who would bind parts and precepts of the law of Moses upon Christians to have their way, even though they might not deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So there is that complication that we have to face as a reality. What's the cure for that? What are we to do? First of all, please note that when we talk about a cure, we're not talking about being able to eradicate false doctrine. We cannot do that. Peter and John both affirmed their reality, and such will be the case in every generation as long as time stands. And it has been the case in every generation. So we're not talking about something you and I can do that will eradicate false teachers. But what we're talking about is something we can do as a preventive cure to inoculate us and ideally those that we love against the effects of that false doctrine. What can we do? Well, now note, In Matthew 7, Jesus said in verse 15, beware of false teachers. That word beware carries the idea of looking to oneself, to guard oneself. The idea is that I'm going to take personal responsibility to be alert and be aware to the fact that not everyone who would stand up and claim to preach or teach in the name of Jesus, nor come to me and speak to me privately and claim to speak in the name of Jesus, is necessarily teaching the truth. I don't want to get so pessimistic that I become suspicious of anyone and everyone, and yet at the same time, there is an alertness in my heart and mind to realize that not everybody who claims to be preaching the truth is. So I am to beware. I am to look to myself and realize, as Jesus said, that there are false prophets who can and will come dressed in sheep's clothing, and yet inwardly they're ravening wolves. The biggest mistake, or perhaps not the biggest, but certainly a huge mistake you could make this morning is simply to assume that because I have been invited here by this good congregation, that automatically means I am not a false teacher. Certainly I would not have been invited if they had any idea that I was, but you ought to listen attentively like those noble Bereans and then go back and check to make sure that what's said is right. Not with an attitude of suspicion, not with an attitude of holding one at a distance, as it were, but with the awareness that our soul is at stake and this is too important a matter to simply take one's word for it and go on our way. And then notice also in Matthew 24, he would say, take heed. And that comes from a word that literally means to see or to look at, and it carries the same idea. We're going to look to ourselves. We're going to take heed lest or that no man deceive us. Because we could be deceived. Over and over again, you have that warning in the Bible, don't you? Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall I also reap. 1 Corinthians 6, be not deceived. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. If we could not be deceived, there'd be no need for that warning and admonition to be in the Bible. But we can be. And so there is the need again to take heed, to look at, to look to ourselves, to consider cautiously and carefully so that we are not deceived. Everybody in here has certain predispositions and prejudices that we have that are developed as we live through life. And when we come to open the Bible and read the Bible, if we're not careful, we will let those prejudices and predispositions color the way we read passages. We encounter that constantly in our discussions and encounters with those of other faiths and who are not of the truth. And many times they don't even realize. And if you don't, if just think about some of the conversations you've had, and people just assume that things are so. Ask somebody how many wise men there were. They just assume that it's in the Bible, that there were three. Well, then when they read passages, even when they read about the birth of Christ, where the number of those wise men is not given, in their mind, maybe in our mind, we automatically assume, well, it was three. Even after having just read the passage, ask somebody, how many did it say? Well, there were three. No, there were three gifts. Doesn't tell us how many men there were. There were at least two. We don't know how many there were. And the same thing in an even more serious way when it comes to the matter of salvation, when it comes to how to be saved, how to worship God, at work and organization of the church. So we need to take heed that we not be deceived. And then notice another familiar passage that we want to deal with somewhat and perhaps more in keeping with our subject this morning. And the question is Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Where Paul would admonish the church at Rome to mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine or traditions that you have received and avoid them. The word mark there is from a word that literally means to look at, especially to look at critically. And again, I would hasten to add, Paul is not saying that we ought to be suspicious of everyone, but that we ought to examine everyone and everything, like he would tell the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. And even John in his admonition in 1 John chapter 4 when he said, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test. What is the test? Like those noble Bereans, search the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. So we are to mark, we are literally to look or set the eye upon those who are teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ and the traditions that have been received, and to avoid them. We're to know who they are, is the idea. In setting the eye upon, we would then take note of who this individual is and of what he or she is doing. By the way, Romans 16:17 would not be limited to the false teacher. It would include anyone that would cause offenses and division contrary to the doctrine that they had received. It would not be excluded, it would not exclusively, rather, refer to the false teacher, but neither would it exclude the false teacher. It would include anyone who in their manner of life might cause offenses or divisions in a congregation by refusing to obey and submit to the decisions of elders and congregations, and therefore to sow discord. It would include that individual. It might include the individual who causes offenses and division by the spreading of rumor and gossip, but it would certainly include that individual who teaches false doctrine and thereby causes division and leads people astray from the truth, causing them thereby to sin. We're to set the eye upon, we're to look at, to know who they are, so that we might be able to avoid the influence of that individual in our life that may endanger and will endanger our soul. And so there's the cure. We have the complication and the cure. Now think with me, what course are we to pursue in doing that? Are there any criterion that are given? Are there any rules that we are to follow in this process of beware and taking heed, and especially in regard to the matter of marking those who cause offenses and division? Well, to answer very simply, no. There is not any specific pattern, insofar as I have been able to determine, in how we are to do that. God has not laid down any particular arrangement whereby we are to do this marking or to be taking heed and to beware. For instance, suppose the congregation here realized the danger of a false teacher in this area or someone in this congregation perhaps who needs to be marked. Would it be appropriate to put that in a weekly church bulletin? Insofar as I'm able to determine, yes. It could be done that way. Would it be appropriate to put it on the bulletin board out here in the foyer, in the hallway? Insofar as I've been able to determine, it would be appropriate to do it that way. Would it be appropriate for the elders of the congregation to write a letter and send that to every member of this congregation? Insofar as I've been able to determine, that would be appropriate. In fact, you have something similar to that, don't you, when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Didn't he mark and name Hymenaeus and Alexander, from whom he had withdrawn already? He says he delivered them unto Satan. And don't you have the same thing in 2 Timothy, where there Hymenaeus again and Philetus had their doctrine had spread like a cancer in denying the resurrection? And so here was a letter that was sent out wherein men specifically were named or marked because of their sin and their threat to the body of Christ. Now, it could be done then in a letter. Could it be done from the pulpit? Could one of the elders or the elders collectively with one as the spokesman, or even could they appoint someone such as the preacher to come to the pulpit and read the name or call the name or names of those who have caused division and offenses? Could it be done that way? Certainly it could. Could the leadership of a congregation go to the preacher and say, "We are aware of this threat, and we want you to develop a lesson wherein you answer this danger and threat to the safety and security of the souls under our charge. And in so doing, we want you to name the names of those who are responsible for that." Could they do that? Certainly they could. Would not be anything in the world contrary to what the Bible teaches in the way of marking so as to avoid those kinds of individuals. So there's not any set course or pattern that must be followed in every instance. I may not think that the best way for it to be done would be to put the names of those people up on the bulletin board. I may not think that the best way for it to be done would be to put it in the bulletin and mail it out or send it out to individuals. I may not think that the best way would be to write it in a letter or for the elders to go door to door and talk to every member and warn them. I may not think any of those is the best way. I may think the best way is some other way. But that becomes a matter of judgment and a matter of wisdom as to the most effective and appropriate way for that to be done in a congregation. And I do not have the right to look to an individual who does so, or a congregation who does so publicly, as might be done in a lesson such as this or some other, and say, "You have sinned in that you've done something wrong or inappropriate." No, he hasn't. May not have done it in the way that I thought was best, but he has not sinned. He has not violated any principle of God's Word insofar as I know or understand. Now, in keeping with that then, look with me and think for a moment about a corrupted passage that is often used to support the idea that it is inappropriate. And you know that I'm talking, no doubt, about Matthew chapter 18. Where in verse 15 Jesus would say, "Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him between thee and him alone, and if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee," he would say, "take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he will not hear them, then you take it to the church, and if he will not hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen and a publican." Now, many times that passage, those verses, are used to say that if there is an individual, particularly a false teacher, that has taught false doctrine, it is inappropriate in any way to name that individual unless you first have talked to that individual and tried to resolve any differences you have with them before calling their name publicly. But go back and look at the text again, and no doubt, probably most of you don't need to do this. You already know what I'm about to tell you. But Matthew 18, 15 through 17 is dealing with private sins between two individuals. It's not dealing with public sin. In fact, the context will show you that if you'll go back in about verse 7. In fact, go back to the very first verse and you have Jesus dealing with the controversy among his disciples as to who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he takes that little child and uses that little child as an example of humility. And then in verse 7 he would talk about woe unto the world because of offenses. And so he begins to deal then not with the sense of our feelings being hurt. You know the word offense or offend means to cause another to stumble or sin. That may grow out of feelings being hurt, but it does not in and of itself have reference necessarily, specifically, or only to hurting someone's feelings. It might offend me that somebody in here is an Alabama fan, but that hasn't caused me to sin. Not yet, anyway. And I don't know if there's anybody in here that is. But you see, it might offend my sensibilities and sensitivities, but it hasn't caused me to stumble. And so the word offend there carries the idea of causing one of these little ones, and despising them or counting them of little value, and so treating that individual and looking upon that individual in that way, to carelessly behave in such a way as to lead that individual into some sin. Paul deals with that problem at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, and in Romans chapter 14 and 15, in matters of indifference. And so he's dealing with personal sins, private sins. And in Matthew chapter 18, he says, if thy brother sin against thee, get up and tell everybody you know what's happened to you. No, it didn't say that. Go and tell him. Between thee and him alone, go and tell him. How many times have we known of situations? How many times in our own lives have all of us been in the situation where we hurt someone, wounded someone in some way, unknowingly? Many, many years ago, when I was first beginning to try to preach, like a lot of young fellows, I was not all that young age-wise, but in the spirit I was still relatively young. And I had the idea that I wanted to preach. And I started trying to go and preach regularly for this little congregation and relied heavily upon those canned sermons. I remember getting a sermon outline from a fella on the Tater family. Have y'all seen that? Well, that struck me as a good lesson, and so I went and I thought, I'll preach that. And I preached about, you know, the agitator, the hesitator, and so on. I've forgotten all the points of that lesson. Well, it just so happened there was a family in that congregation whose last name was Tate. And not being very experienced and struggling a little bit to start out to preach somebody's lesson to start with, I fumbled around in the introduction, and somehow they thought I was talking about them. And they disappeared from the services for 3 or 4 weeks. And finally, a lady came to me and said, did you know that you offended them? No. I said, what did I do? And they told me. This was after the conclusion of our morning service. Got in the car with my wife and immediately drove up to their house to apologize to them and tell them. What I tried to say was, I am not talking about this family. And they thought I said I was. That's happened to you, hasn't it? Not the same exact thing, but that kind of thing. What did Jesus say we ought to do when that happens? Go and tell that brother. He may not even know what he's done. Go tell him. Don't tell everybody else. And brethren, I never have understood why, and I've seen this happen just about everywhere I've ever lived. When something happens in the church, between two members especially, why in the world do we want to tell the world about it? Jesus said, go tell him. If he won't hear you, take one or two more. Why do we take one or two more? So those one or two more can be witnesses to the effort to reconcile. They're not witnesses to the sin. It's a private sin. They will be witnesses to the effort to reconcile. And they will be able to say, the one who has been offended, who sinned against, has gone to the one who sinned, and sought that reconciliation, did everything he or she could to bring about a reconciliation, and the guilty party would not be reconciled. Then when it comes before the church, which is the next step, the church has those two or three witnesses that can say everything that could have been done and should have been done has been done. Now it is a church matter. Let's begin to handle it in such. As it'll take 2 or 3 weeks. It's a private matter. It does not become a public matter until that brother who has sinned will not repent when his brother confronts him, and will not repent when the 2 or 3 witnesses go back sometime later. He's not dealing with public sin here, such as is done in false teaching. Now note, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul came to deal with a man who was guilty of fornication with his stepmother, a sin that was so much not as named among the Gentiles, what did he say? He said, when you're come together, withdraw from that brother. He did not tell the church at Corinth, appoint someone to go see him, and if he won't be restored, then send two or three more in addition to that, and then if he won't, then get together as the church and go see him. He said, when you are come together in the name of our Lord, withdraw from that brother. And the sense of that suggests do so immediately. Because the seriousness of that sin is so serious, you need to do so right now. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the longer you let this thing go on, the worse it's going to be. Now, it may be that the elders of a congregation or the leadership of a congregation may decide that we're going to follow that idea set forth in Matthew 18 and deal with sins in an effort to be long-suffering. But so far as I'm able to determine, that is not a pattern that is set down to deal with every public sin that may arise, or necessarily any public sin that may arise in the life of a congregation. That passage in Matthew 18 has been corrupted and perverted to be used by men who either want to hide behind that so they can continue to promote their doctrine or to protect someone that is doing so. And I assure you, it would not be a comfortable thing if I were sitting in the audience and someone gets up and calls my name as a false teacher. I would not enjoy that. But if I have taught false doctrine, and if I'm genuine and sincere, I'll want to correct it. And by the way, it's also interesting to note, perhaps I'm sure I do not know of every situation, but so many of those among us now who are known to be false teachers have had someone talk to them, brethren. They've been talked to or corresponded with concerning the things they teach and have taught. But even if that were not so, it would not be wrong for Romans 16 for them to be marked publicly. It would be appropriate for us to do that. Now let me give a concluding caution, if you will. Not, I hope, to take away from anything that has been said. We all need to be very, very careful in that we avoid extremes, that we strike a balance in our own hearts and minds as we go about to live the Christian life and to encounter those problems and the complication especially and particularly of false doctrine and false teachers. We don't want to become cowardly in that we are afraid to call names and name names when such needs to be done. At the same time, we don't want to become so caustic in that that becomes the general tone and theme of all of our preaching and teaching. We need to avoid those extremes. Do brethren need to be warned? Most certainly they do. How much and how frequently should it be done? That's a matter of judgment and wisdom. It may also be determined by the location of a congregation. Some congregations, by virtue of their location, may be closer to a particular problem and the proliferation of false doctrine and false teaching than other congregations are done. Hence, it may be needed more frequently in one congregation than in another. But we don't want to neglect other needed matters. In Acts 20, when Paul met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he affirmed to them that he was free from the blood of all men. And the reason for such was he had not withheld anything that was profitable in the way of teaching. And he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. And that needs to be true and indicative of our preaching and teaching and of our work as congregation. There are too many congregations that are known on the one hand, and too many perhaps preachers that are known on the one hand as congregations where False doctrine would not be allowed to be preached from their pulpit or in their classroom knowingly, but neither will they say anything against it. The congregation in the city where I grew up, though I did not grow up attending the church, my mother was and is a member, but I did not grow up attending services, but when I obeyed the gospel, and especially as I began to become more interested in preaching and teaching, there was a congregation in the area that was known and had that reputation. In fact, one of the deacons of that congregation, this has been many years ago, they have since become willing to teach false doctrine. But at that time, one of the deacons made the statement that the elders would not allow it to be done, but neither would they say anything against it. And it's not a surprise to anyone who knows that no longer are they willing to forbid it to be done even. So we don't want to be so cowardly that we're like that. On the other hand, we don't want to become so calloused and caustic that that's all we ever do. We need to declare the whole counsel of God. People need to know how to come to be saved. People need to know how to worship God in spirit and in truth. Young people need to be warned against the dangers of immorality and how to live upright in moral and godly lives, as well as older people. We need to learn more and better, perhaps, how to love one another and express that love for one another. We need to strengthen our faith, and as of necessity, that will involve warnings and inoculation against the danger of false doctrine. But we need to remember, the Bible is full of so much more that we need, that we don't want to neglect that. I'm not Solomon. I don't have the wisdom to know in every instance how much is enough and how much is too much. And so I have resolved to let brethren call names when it needs to be done and trust that they know best and better than I do what their circumstance and situation is. Does it need to be done? Yes. And it is appropriate for us to do it, and to do it not only for the love of truth, for that, but also for the love of every soul that may come under the influence of a false teacher and their doctrine. Our love for the church and our love for that false teacher, that he or she might be turned away from the error, brought back and stand with the truth. And in the case of men, to teach and preach publicly what they have been denying. All of us need to pray earnestly. The church has always faced problems and difficulties. The church has always had to deal with false teachers. Even in the days of the apostles, they had to deal with false teachers. And we will not be spared as we have not been. But we need to pray earnestly that God will give us the wisdom and the courage to do what needs to be done and to do it in the best way that it needs to be done for the sake of every soul concerned. Thank you so very much for your kind attention, for the invitation to come and be with you. May God bless us to be what we ought to be in service to Him.